Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 48. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes, the principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow and pray and ask for his guidance and help in this. Lord Jesus, we come before you, hearing these words that are meant to comfort and challenge us in our trust and hope and our faith and belief in you. We ask, Lord God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your words would have the desired effect upon us, that we'd be humbled for our sin, that we'd be exalted in your righteousness, and that we'd be encouraged in the love that you have for us as we go through these words together. Guide us, Lord God, in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that all things that are said would be true, all things would strike to the heart of our lives as you desire them to. We thank you, Jesus, for this word and for your speaking to us. We pray, Jesus, for your help in your name. Amen. I made reference this morning to the hardship of the past week, and I thought it was not more than interesting. It was one of God's usual providences that the passage this morning had some pretty direct application. And that same thing is evident tonight as we look at Luke 19. Jesus is in his last week of ministry on earth before his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's just entering into Jerusalem. And this is the city that the temple is in. This is the city of David. It's the city of God's own choosing. It's the place where the temple is. It's the crucial city in the life of the people of Jesus. He has come to be a savior for his people. But as he looks out upon Jerusalem, as he draws near and sees the city, he begins to cry. And these aren't tears of joy. It's tears of sorrow, because he alone, of all people on earth at that time, knew what the next few days would entail and how that would end for him. He knew, beyond that, the blessing that would come upon the world because of what he would accomplish in these days. But he was also aware that many would refuse him. He'd been rejected for a lot of his ministry on earth already. It's very clear in the rejection of him by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. Others had come against him, had opposed him. And as we're about to see, and they're about to discover, even his own disciples for a time will fail him and fall away, one even betraying him into the hands of his enemies. So Jesus is not some starry-eyed optimist, trusting that if he has enough good intentions and enough positive self-thought and self-image, good things will happen. That he simply has enough faith, there'll be no suffering for him. It's because he has faith that he knows he's come to suffer. And it's because he has faith that he will endure these things. He knows what his own end will be, but he also knows what the end will be for the people around him. And this is why he cries as he looks over them. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." What makes for peace? Jesus in these verses speaks of repentance and salvation. Asks them, in his words written to them and to us, to know the time of our visitation. Jesus has come to his own, and John tells us his own received him not. Jesus has come to us repeatedly throughout our lives. From the prayers our parents may have prayed over us while we were yet in the womb, to the prayers that we experienced in our baptism as children or as adult believers if we came to the Lord later in life. The times that we spent in church hearing the Word of God, time spent in family worship, our parents leading us in the Word of God and in the singing of psalms and in the prayers that we offer up to God. We've known the visitation of God in so many ways. So many people that God has sent to us to say, have you thought about this? Have you considered this possibility? Have you gone this way? And for the longest time, we ignored them. A day of visitation. And in God's mercy, we had numerous days of visitation until it came to the point and the time when we heard and believed what was being told to us. And that day of visitation became the day of our salvation. That's true for all who are in Christ. But there are those who are not in Christ, and some of them may be in our own congregation. There are those who've been through our doors and been through our families who are not now walking with Christ. And they've had those experiences, those visitations I talked about. They were prayed for while yet unborn. They were baptized in this church. They were raised up in Sunday school. Parents prayed over them and taught them the Scripture. We taught them the Scripture in Sunday school as well. They heard sermon after sermon after sermon, conversation and question and answer from many of us. And yet to this day, they don't believe. They've turned away from the visitation of Christ and have not responded to His love. See, this day of visitation that verse 44 speaks about comes to us not because of judgment, but because of Jesus' desire for peace with us. His crying for Jerusalem and the suffering His people will go through is because He loves them. And if at all possible, He would spare them from what He knows is coming to them and their rejection of Him. But they will not have it. He comes bringing peace. The Hebrew idea is an all-encompassing, it's a wellness, it's a full relationship of joy and peace between two parties. It's a peace between God and man that He's come to effect. His own people, although in covenant with God, many of them do not know their God. They go through the motions, they go through the worships. Again, very much like our day too. People going to church, people following the rules and the laws of Christ, but no heart in them. No passion for Jesus in them. It's just what we do. So there's an outward peace, but no inward peace. No relationship of life and fellowship that God desires each one of us to have with Him. And it's only through Jesus that this can be brought about. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul writes as an apostle, and as an apostle he's an ambassador of God. He represents God to the people to whom He sent, an ambassador for Christ. Now, while you and I are not apostles, yet we have received the ministry of the apostles. And when we tell people what the Scripture says, the Scriptures written by the apostles, we serve as ambassadors in a similar sense to bring people to peace with God, to help them to understand that if they will come to Him in Christ, their sins will be no more. And I know some are saying, well, come on, that's just what Christians talk about. You know, sins, schmins, what's the big deal? But man, I got to ask you, do you know what unrighteousness is. Do you know the consequences of what your sin will lead to? Do you know the times that people have suffered because of your anger, because of your lust, because of your arrogance, because of your sharp tongue, because of your thoughtlessness? And we say, oh, come on, that's not that big a deal, is it? I mean, I haven't killed anyone. Well, thank God that you haven't, but guess what? You murdered them with your heart when you spoke badly about them. The core of all those great sins is found within the heart. And you and I have committed all of them. If not in actual deed, in actual thought, in actual desire. And God holds us accountable for that. Because we have disobeyed Him when we've hated our brother, when we've exalted ourselves above someone else, sought to make our name great, sought to have our way instead of seeking out the Lord's way and submitting ourselves to Him. I'd ask you, look at your sin seriously. Look at your life. I'm not saying this to whip you with a guilt stick, although that would help. I'd be happy to do it and let you do the same to me. But we need to understand how serious our fallenness is, how far away we are from God, and how righteously we are under His judgment unless He brings us to Himself in Jesus. Remember, Jesus comes, weeps for them, not because He wants to destroy them, but because He wants peace with them. He wants them to acknowledge their wrongdoing. He wants them to acknowledge their disavowal of God, their hardness of heart. And like Paul says, He wants them, through Him, to become the righteousness of Christ, to know that peace and that reconciliation with God. And I tell you, I testify to you now, this is only possible through Jesus, and only through the Jesus that's given us in the Scripture. Because there are many gods that people worship, and there are many Christs that people have in their imaginations. But there's only one God in truth, and there's only one Christ in truth. And He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. This is His word, His declaration to us of who He is and what He does. And to depart from this, to try to fill in the gaps with our own ideas, or to just leave out the parts that are offensive to us and create in our mind a more pleasing God, a more agreeable Christ, is to deny the true God and to deny the true Christ. We come to the Scriptures because it's only here that we see God as He is. It's only through the Scriptures that God is known by His Spirit. If we want to have peace with ourselves, with others, we can only do that effectively by having peace with God. And that peace with God can only be found through submission and humility and kneeling before Christ. To refuse that means to continue to walk in darkness. Jesus says the things that would make for peace if they only knew, but now He says they're hidden from your eyes. To continue to refuse the call of God, to continue to ignore the day of visitation, is to walk willfully into your blindness and to have that confirmed. And you and I don't know when God will say, this is the end of opportunity for this person. This is the end of opportunity for you. You will be in church, you will hear the word, but there's no way that you'll ever repent because God has said enough. And just lets you sit under the ministry of the word, lets you hear of the glories and of the goodness of Christ, simply so that you can heap up further judgment on yourself because you assumed you knew enough already and didn't need to follow and didn't need to believe. Romans 1, 21 to 28 speaks of what happens to those who ignore the day of visitation. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I know those verses are often used to say how horrible homosexuality is, and it's true. Homosexuality is a great sin against God. But as Paul continues to say, it's not the only sin that we're given over to when we refuse God. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. To refuse God, to refuse Jesus in the day of visitation, is to turn yourself over to continued and further and deepening judgment with no certainty that you will ever have another day of visitation. And if you think that your life in refusing Christ will be good and pleasant, look at those sins again. Look at the character. Look at the kind of person that you will become more and more of if you continue to refuse Jesus. That's the judgment on earth that we face. But there's a judgment to come on earth as well. God will further judge those who refuse Him in the day of visitation with destruction. And Jesus in verses 43 and 44 speaks about what Jerusalem will face. And mind you, it's not because they are Jews that they'll be faced with this. It's because they were God's people. They were His covenant people, and they refused Him. And any group of Christians or any group of churches that depart from Christ while still calling themselves Christians will face a similar kind of judgment, whether it be a congregation or whether it be a nation of believers. God will not be mocked. God will bring a judgment on those who deny Him. Jerusalem's future was set by their rejection of Jesus. And although they heard the gospel for another 40 years after they denied Christ, they continued to refuse that visitation from Him. And so in 70 AD, judgment came upon them, and the nation was destroyed. Yeah, you'll say it's been resurrected, but is it a spiritual resurrection? Is it a resurrection that ties in with belief and hope in Christ? Or is it simply a political, manufactured existence that still denies the truth of Christ? This is not because they're Jews. This is because they refused God. And what they faced, churches will face as well if they deny. What they face and what churches face if they live in denial is what all will face if we refuse the gospel. Hebrews 12, 25 to 27. See that you don't refuse Him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. All that we see around us, and all the people that we live with, and all the people that we share this planet with, these are all things that are made. All things that can be shaken. And the only place of stability that we have The only ability we have to survive this day of judgment that Jesus says is coming is to be in Him, because He alone is what can be unshaken. And only those who cling to Him, only those who stand with Him, only those who are held by Him will be unshaken in that great day. That day of visitation is when you hear the Word of God. That day of visitation are those times when you experience the blessing of God and His kindnesses. And so when you hear the Word, do you give thanks to God? When you receive benefit from God, do you give thanks to Him? Or do you say, well, that's good, but I was hoping for something different? When you hear the Word of God, do you say, thank you, Lord? Or do you say, oh, the dude preached too long. He's too harsh. Or he's too soft. He speaks too quietly. He speaks too loudly. When you should just give thanks that God has shown you kindness by bringing His Word to you and telling you of Himself and telling you of the way of salvation. What makes for true peace is to recognize the times of visitation and to respond to those times with repentance, confession of sin, faith, which lead to salvation. What makes for true peace is worship of God, to revere the Lord. And as Jesus enters the temple, He goes from outside the city, inside the city, and then goes to the temple where the sacrifices are, where the worship of God, according to the Old Testament law, is practiced out. And this is the Passover, so there are people coming from all over the known world, because the Jews have been scattered by their obstinance in God's judgment to all corners of the known world. Many have repented and say, we need to go to Jerusalem and worship God according to the law. And so they make that journey, they make that trip. But they have to sacrifice, they have to give offerings. They can't carry a lamb with them from Rome very easily. And the temple would not accept pagan money. So to alleviate that problem, the high priest and his friends in the temple said, we'll set up money changers. We'll set up people who can exchange the coins that people bring to us for coins that we will accept. We'll set up people who will be able to sell animals for sacrifices. And it's not necessarily a bad idea, except for two things. One, the exchange rates were exorbitant. So the priests were getting rich off the desire of other people to worship God faithfully. And the money-changing tables and the animal stalls were set up in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place, the closest a Gentile, not born a Jew, who wanted to worship God, the closest he could get to the temple was in that place. And so he would go to pray. He would go to hear, you know, through the other courts what's being said. He might go to listen to some rabbi teaching. But it was all crowded out by the squawking of birds and of animals and the arguments of people exchanging coin. And so the worship of God could not happen there. Jesus goes to the temple often through His ministry. We're told twice that He cleansed the temple. And John, at the beginning of His ministry, he goes and he, in his anger at the sin, and at the greed, and the graft that he sees going on, chases the money changers out with a whip. And then this happens again at the end of His ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us this also. He goes and he sees what's happening, and he realizes that this is sin against God. These are people making money off of the Lord God, taking advantage of travelers and worshipers for their own pockets, and having none of them any interest in true repentance, in true faithfulness, in true godliness. So Jesus drives them out. The other texts say He makes a whip of cords. And so this isn't simply Jesus saying, excuse me, can you take this outside and go somewhere else? He's flinging over tables. He's beating people over the back with a whip of cords to chase them out. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? If that's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, I don't want to see Jesus in his wrath. In all of this, Jesus did not sin, because remember, even though man, he is also God. And this temple is his temple. It's his house. And he has every right to cleanse it, to return it to a place of prayer, to return it to being a place where people can worship. And this is happening even in the Old Testament. This is what the people who call themselves God's people are always prone to. We can make some cash out of this, right? We can make our lives a little easier if we compromise this or do this. Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, I will bring these to my holy mountain and I make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable in my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's where Jesus is quoting from. And that's why the temple has come, was built, and that's why Jesus is the temple, because in Jesus we come to God to worship him. But in that day, the temple had been so denigrated, even in Jeremiah's time, hundreds of years before Jesus. The Lord says to Jeremiah, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Does that sound familiar? Have we heard those words before? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So Jesus comes to his Father's house. Jesus comes to his house and says, this is for worship, not for your gain, not for your wealth. And righteously, and with righteous anger, he drives the sinners out so that people can pray, so that people can worship God in the place of God's own choosing. Worship is for God. It's not for ourselves. We need it, and we benefit from it. But we are made not to make ourselves happy, but to glorify God. As we come to God in worship, we need to be aware of our attitudes and actions. We need to come to God with an awareness of our need. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We come with an attitude of reverent fear. Isaiah 6, 5, I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the presence of God, Isaiah sees his own sinfulness. We come with a longing. Psalm 84, 2 and 3. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Need, fear, longing, thankfulness, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And joy. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. To come and worship the Lord involves all of these attitudes and more that we could go on and on about. But these have to be there. And I ask you, when you come to worship God, when you think of going to worship God, when you think of coming to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night, are these present in your life? Sometimes they're not, and you know that, and you grieve the lack of them. But that repentance is good, and God accepts that. But if you see coming to worship only as a chore, only as the thing you have to do to get along with the people in your church, change, man. You got to change. You got to be different. You got to repent. Attitudes matter, but then attitudes are shown to be true by actions quite often. And so Jesus says, to the woman in the well, an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And that means at least this much, that when we come to worship, we do the things that God has told us to do. We don't make it up. I'm sorry, liturgical dance doesn't cut it. Man-made hymns don't cut it. Instruments don't cut it. Multiplication of holy days doesn't cut it. Dishonoring the Sabbath doesn't cut it. God has said, this is how you're to worship me. And if we say we have the attitude, but we don't have the actions, maybe you don't have the right attitude. The Lord tells the Israelites through Moses, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And what God commands us is known to us, given to us by command and by example and by implication, so that we are without excuse if we add to the worship of God or if we take away from the worship of God. And the worship of God includes these things, more than these things, but at least these things. The reading of Scripture. I don't preach to you, nobody should preach to you from the newspaper or from a bestseller or some self-help book or even from Calvin or Bavinck or Voss. We preach to you from the Scriptures. We read to you the Scriptures themselves. That's why in the mornings we've had a practice of at least two Scripture readings. One the sermon text, and one a text from the other testament that we're not preaching from. Why? So you get to hear the Word of God. Because sometimes, you know, the sermon doesn't work. Sometimes, you know, it just doesn't happen. But there's still the Word of God that you heard in the reading of the Scripture. And sometimes where you are in your life, it's not the sermon that's going to do the work that God wants to have done to you. It'll be the reading of the other testament that does that. And preachers and people, we want to give you as much of the Word as we can. Because you hear so much nonsense from other places, and you hear so much of the babbling noise in your own head that you can only combat that. You can only drown it out with the reading of Scripture, with the Word that God gives. And so we preach also. We preach the Word, being ready in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with complete patience and teaching. The Word needs to be explained to us, and God has called certain men, your pastors, to be preachers to you, to spend time in the Word, to pray over it, to sweat over it, to agonize over it, to repent of our sins as we prepare a sermon, getting ready to tell you what we need to tell ourselves as well. And to do all this in pointing you to Jesus. To do all of this to bring you to Christ and to bring Christ to you, that you might not be dead in your sins, that you might be alive in Him, that you not be starving and looking for food and thirsting for water but not having any, but that you might have the flesh and the blood of Jesus, the food and drink that He has brought to you and placed in your hands so that you can eat and fill, eat and drink and be filled. And be well and be healed by Him. Those are actions. Another action, and this is for you as well as the preacher, but a lot of it for you, hearing with faith. Hearing with faith. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't sit there and say, well, that was a good sermon. I'm quite happy with that. And then walk away and think nothing more of it. If we're doing our job as ministers and preachers, we're pricking your consciences. And if we're not called to prick your consciences, at other times we're rubbing balm on your wounds. We're helping you to heal up from what you've done to yourself, what others have done to you. And you should respond to that by being different, by repenting of sin, or by walking in the grace of God and His healing and in His mercy and giving Him thanks. And that's possible only when you hear with faith. When you come to the worship of God, you say, what does God have to say to me today? What sin do I need to be confronted in? What heartache do I have to take to Him that only He can heal? Do you believe that He will do that? That's faith. That's setting your mind at work to seek out the word that God is giving you through the preaching and through the reading of Scripture and to grow in Him. There are those who don't hear. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The Israelites had the word of God brought to them, that first generation that God delivered out of Egypt, heard the word and saw the works of God. But many of them did not believe and so died in the wilderness. What will you do? Will you die in the wilderness of your own sins? Will you die sitting in the pew? Maybe not physically dying, but dying spiritually, moment by moment, day by day, because you're not hearing with faith the word that God is giving to you. Our worship of God consists also of praise, and that comes in the singing of the Psalms. God has given us the Scriptures to preach from, and the Psalms to lament to Him with, the Psalms to give Him thanksgiving with, the Psalms which give us that perfect expression of our human experience before God. The Psalms which are written by Jesus and sung by Jesus Himself, giving us a sure guide of growing up before Him in our emotional and spiritual lives, checking us against over-sentimentality and checking us, on the other hand, of harshness toward others as we sing the entire book of Psalms. Learning to direct ourselves to God, not in ways that seem best to us, but in the words that He's given to us, so that by the singing of Psalms, we're trained up more and more to think like God thinks and to feel as He wants us to feel. Hymns are great in their place. Religious poetry and devotional poetry all have a place, but in the worship of God, the Psalms are the only thing we're given. Because only the Psalms are true and perfect and good. Whatever artistic or human inspiration might lead someone to write a hymn or a poem, that's great. Enjoy it. But don't confuse that with what God has said, with what God has written. Yes, these things are written by Moses and by the sons of Korah and by David the king and David the prophet. But these were men inspired by God to give us these Psalms. You and I, when we write our things out, we cannot claim the authority of Scripture. However useful, and they are useful in different circumstances, in different ways, they're not perfect. They're not the Word of God. They're not the Psalms. The public worship of God must also include prayer. And so we pray. We pray as we begin the worship service. We pray before the sermon. We pray after the sermon. We pray in the pastoral prayer. And you say, well, yeah, I'm not praying. Preacher, you're praying. Yeah, you're right, I am. I'm interceding for you and with you. And you're to be doing that with me as well. My prayer isn't for my benefit alone. It's for all of us together. For the words that I give out in prayer, you're to own as your own and bring up to God. And let yourself be led in that way. Trusting that in your pastor's prayers, in your elders' prayers, things will be expressed by them that you could not express yourselves, or you would not express yourself because of fear, because of despair, because of hopelessness. But somebody else comes along in God's kindness and leads you in prayer. And you're able to say, yes, yes, that is what I was looking for. That is what I was needing to say and couldn't say. That is what I was needing to confess and couldn't confess. And so God is blessed when we come to Him. attitudes and actions, the Lord's Supper is to be kept by the church. The renewal of the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. The time of coming together and recognizing that our life is only found in Him. Whatever our earthly circumstances may be, that will come and go. But what needs to remain for us is the feeding on the body and blood of Jesus and all that entails for us. Also, baptism. The declaration to the congregation and to the child receiving baptism, the baby receiving baptism, that here is the gospel. As water washes away dirt, so the Holy Spirit washes away sin and guilt by the blood of Christ when a person believes. And whether that baptism recipient is a child just born or an adult who's come to faith in Christ, the promise is the same. If you repent and believe, you will be saved. You have the actions and you have the attitudes. And one must reflect the other, and one must derive from the other. But in all these are things given to us by God, not by human invention, not by our own creativity. Because we accept that we're pretty foolish people, pretty stubborn people, pretty wrong people. And it's only God who can correct us, only God who gives us a true and pure word that can be effective in justifying us and sanctifying us. So the word is given to us, but not everybody receives the word. Jesus, verse 47, was teaching daily in the temple. So He's there. He's doing His work. He's cleansed the temple, the court of the Gentiles. He's there preaching to the Gentiles. He goes in to the inner courts as well, I presume, and preaches and teaches to those who are there. And everything is out in the open. He's not holding anything back. And He's taking questions and debating back and forth with others. And people are being blessed and people are being changed by what they hear Jesus saying. Their hearts are being turned around and made new. But not all hearts. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him. Jesus has come preaching the gospel. Jesus has come preaching the repentance that John preached. And as they rejected John the Baptist, they're going to reject Jesus as well. How dare you, Jesus, come in and tell me that I'm wrong? How dare you come into my temple and take away my income? How dare you challenge my lusts and my serial marriages? How dare you challenge my bitterness and my right to speak to people as I choose? And on and on and on and on. And to those who are more well-behaved and well-heeled, they would respond, still rejecting Jesus, saying, well, that's all very well and good, but don't you know you're going to create trouble for us and the Romans? Isn't your religion, Jesus, just a little too hard, just a little too strict, or just a little too gracious, just a little too forgiving? And it reaches the point where these men and these women, it speaks of the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, but you know, there are the women as well, the wives of these men, who are benefiting from the sins of their husbands and of their family members, who would have had a similar reaction to Jesus. And they all seek to destroy Him. They refuse to listen to His words. As they refuse the prophets, they're refusing the one now who has sent the prophets. As they refuse the one who gave words to the prophets, so now they refuse the Word Himself as He comes. But there were those who believed in Jesus, who held fast to Him. For the time being anyway, those who were opposed to Him could not do anything to destroy Him, although they were looking for it, because all the people were hanging on to His words. There were those who rejected Jesus, would not listen to Him. There were those who were so hungry for what He had to say, so tired of themselves, so fed up with their own sin and their own failures, just looking for something clean to drink, something pure to eat. And Jesus gave it to them, and so they listened. They were hanging on his words. And you know, you might think that's an English idiom, hanging on his words. It's in the Greek. They were hanging on his words. They were hungry. They were following. Remember, Jesus had crowds of people following him. And yeah, a lot of them might have had mixed motives. Maybe for the healing, maybe for the entertainment, maybe for the food. But many of them were there because Jesus had the words of truth. Peter recognized that. When thousands of people left Jesus, Jesus looks to his disciples and says, "Well, what about you? Will you leave me too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of truth." And Peter's insight at that moment describes those who are hanging on to his words at this time of the Passover. And that same attitude is reflected in the church in later times as well. There were those in Berea, Acts 17 tells us. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These were the Berean Christians that Paul preached to. These were the Berean Jews that God brought the word to through Paul. And they listened and they tested out what Paul was saying, and they found them to be so and held fast to them. This word is given to us in affliction. And Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And here's the truth. You come to Jesus, you come to worship, and you've had an awful week, maybe an awful life. And you've been afflicted. You've been oppressed. You've been put down. You've been ignored. You've been mistreated. You've been beaten. But Jesus has a word for you. Jesus has grace. Jesus has forgiveness. Jesus has peace for you. And maybe your outward situation doesn't change. Oftentimes it doesn't. But Jesus does something within your heart, within your brain, within your mind, within your spirit, so that you're able to go back and deal with the sin of others and not be destroyed by it. And so you come to worship, to hang on to every word that Jesus gives to you here. We all ought to be doing that, right? This should be describing each one of us as we anticipate coming to church. As we think on Jesus in these last days of his life on earth, and the conflict that he was in the middle of, and the way his enemies were being revealed, yet we also see that there were those who were seeking him out and who were finding him and who were being found by him, because they understood that Jesus was better than life. They'd had their fill of what life could give them, good or ill. They'd lost confidence in the things they'd been promised to by others that never came to pass. But they saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They listened to him. And a work was done by the Spirit in their hearts. And they were changed. And they began to believe in Jesus. And to hope in him. Transformed by his Spirit and by his word. And so they hungered for more and more of him. And in that way, they came to know the things that make for peace. They came to know their repentance and justification and sanctification and salvation. They came to know what it was to worship God, to know him and to bless him. They came to know obedience and love for the Lord, for Jesus, for himself, and for what he taught. And so I pray for all of you that you come to that place as well, that you know the things that make for peace. You know the things that make for war. You know them in your own life better than I ever will. You don't know them as well as God, but you know them well. And are you tired of it yet? Are you fed up with yourself yet? It's time to come to Jesus. It's time to receive the peace that only He gives. It's time to repent of your sin. Repent of your self-will. Repent of your pride. Repent of your vain attempts at integrity and righteousness. And seek Christ. And be found in Him. And know His peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the word that You've given to us. We think, Lord God, of all that lies before us in the week to come, the labor that we have to do, the self-control that we have to engage in, even as a lockdown is upon us. It's still there, even though it's being loosened. Lord, the constant struggle with sin and temptation. Lord, we need Your help. And we have this because You give it to us in Jesus, Your Son. We ask, Lord God, for Your grace to be upon us and to be upon all those who don't know You. We pray, Lord, for the many who are walking in their sins and their rebellions. And pray that, Lord, we might be among those who take Your word to them and give them the water in a hot day, the food in the midst of a famine, the food and the water, Jesus, which is only You. We pray, Lord God, for the strife within our nation, the racial strife that still exists, the misunderstandings, willful or just simply human, that exists between peoples. And ask God that Your church, that we would be places of reconciliation and peace between the peoples, because we understand what it means to be at warfare with You. And You have brought us to peace. We pray, God, for a righteous peace on the part of our politicians and our leaders, that they would not seek power in the midst of chaos, but they would humble themselves, Lord, and become true servants of the people that You've set them over. Lord, we pray for the dashing of their egos and the dashing of their arrogances and the dashing of their plans, that they might be redeemed as individuals and come to You and be directed by Your word in all that they do. We pray, Lord God, for the suffering among us who've lost family and friends and loved ones to disease, to illness, to hatred, to bitterness in so many ways, Lord. All the ways that Satan can destroy, He does. And we've all suffered those losses in different ways. Lord God, comfort them, comfort us by Your Spirit. And although we may not understand why You've done such things as You have, yet we can know that You've done all things right and well, and that Your promise is true and lasting for all of us. Lord, we pray for the nations of the world that live in darkness, for the places where the gospel goes with difficulty because of false religions, because of tyrannical men and women in power who seek to be gods of their own peoples. Lord, send Your word out to those who are hungry to hear it, and create in those who don't want to hear it a hunger to hear that word nonetheless. Lord, grant that we in the West would be in prayer for those in the world around us, looking up to them in so many ways for their faithfulness to You in such dire circumstances. God, we pray for our churches here in America. We pray that You would bless us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church and the Reformed churches, and all those, Lord God, who preach the gospel that You've given to us and who believe, Jesus, in You as we ought to. Grant that we'd be faithful in our words, faithful in our witness, faithful in our actions. God, grant that we would be faithful to You before the world, giving the world a cause to humble themselves before You and to recognize the greatness of Your name. Jesus, we thank You for loving us and for saving us. We thank You for forgiving our sins, not just in the past, but even the ones to come, that Your grace covers a multitude of our wickedness, and Your grace works sanctification into each one of us, and that we might grow up more and more to be like You in Your perfection, in Your holiness, in Your goodness, in Your love for our Father, in Your love for each other. Lord Jesus, bless us, we pray, as we go from here this night. Give us strength to serve you and to glorify you. Help us to lift your name up above all others. We pray, Jesus, these things in your name. Amen.